Let us begin with prayer. Lord, we must begin with you. We need you. Only you make this time profitable. There's nothing else. And so, Lord, our hearts are lifted up to you, not for just another day, but a day in which we can hear your voice, a day in which the scripture speaks to our hearts. Lord, we commit our time to you and pray for that portion that you have purposed for us for this hour, that you would feed us, and that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen us, and that you would be glorified in your people, and that you would bring life where there's death, and hope when there's despair. Lord, glorify your name. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So let us read these two verses in Hebrews and chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 2. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So in these two verses, the writer has paused for a moment just to draw our attention to what the main point is in all the preceding chapters, the thing that he wants us to see, the things that he wants us to know. So, what is the main point? The main point is that we have such a high priest. But what sort of high priest? What is he drawing our attention to? He's drawing our attention to the fact that we have a high priest in the heavens, and that his ministry is not a ministry that is just a repetition of something that man has done. But this is something in the heavens, and he says in the sanctuary or in the holy place, the true tabernacle, of which that tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness was only a picture, the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. This is the main point that he wants us to see. Now, we may not think this is a very significant main point. We might look at that and say, who didn't know that? But if we are Jewish, if we are Hebrews, and if our life has been saturated in the Jewish faith given by God, if our life was full of that faith and that law and those things which were so much a part of that faith, then this would strike us, because we would see this huge contrast, this shift from that which was of the earth, a ministry in a place, only one place, all signified by outward things, and now replaced by something which is unseen and heavenly. So this is the impact of what is being said. What the Hebrew writer refers to as the former commandment, acknowledging that this law that the Jews had was from God. He says this former commandment, and what consisted, what did that formal commandment consist of? Well, it consisted of the temple and the high priest who ministered in the temple, and all of the sacrifices and the feast days, and every week the Sabbath day, and all the law concerning the Sabbath. Indeed, the very nation itself, its identity, was wrapped up in this law which was given. And now, the main point is that this has shifted, that God has done something that he said he would do, and that concerning the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, He has now become the high priest and the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a bit about whom we spoke at length last time. This shift is huge. Now, as we've said before, we might say, well, that's very interesting for a Jew, but I'm not a Jew, and this is not my heritage. I haven't been brought up in the Jewish religion, so it may impress a Jew, but for me, But the point is that this faith that the Jews had was from God. It was the highest faith in the world, you could say. It was from God. It was what he commanded. And yet, it was of the earth, in the sense that it involved places and particular dress and particular offerings and all those things, the pictures that were to be fulfilled. But that characteristic of it, that it is earthly, is characteristic of all human religion. And it's characteristic of all the thoughts of man. That's what we are by nature. We are of the earth. And the message is that what God has done now is no more simply of the earth, but has been lifted up onto very high ground. It's been lifted up into the heavens. And we are no longer going to deal with pictures, but with substance, with the reality. Remember in Colossians it says, speaking of the Sabbath day and the various feasts and so on, of new moons and things like that, it says these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. You know, with a shadow you can see the outline, but you can't see, you know, the colour and the depth and the shape of the real thing that casts the shadow. All these things, though they were from God, were merely a shadow of things to come. But the substance, that which they speak of, is Christ. So this is the picture, but Christ is the fulfillment. And this is the earthly, but Christ is the heavenly. And the point that was made by the writer, which we spoke about previously, is if there's a change in the priesthood, because the Messiah, Jesus, is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and last time we talked about how Melchizedek just appears in the Old Testament. He's not the son of Abraham in any sense. He's completely separate. And under the law, the priesthood was restricted to one family in one tribe, the high priesthood, the whole priesthood. So if there's a change of the priesthood, we've moved completely apart from those pictures, and now we've come to the substance. And therefore, he says, the law is set aside. He says, on the one hand, a former command is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And we remember in Romans 3, verse 20, and by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Because by the law only comes the knowledge of sin. The law couldn't save. And that message again, you know, we could hear that and say, well, so what? I'm not a Jew. I was never living under the law. But the law is exactly the way. It expresses exactly the way the human mind works. We think I have to strive and be good enough in order to be accepted. I have to reach a certain standard. And when I reach that standard, I'll be okay. God will look upon me with favor. It's just up to me to get to that point. But that is the operation of the law. Because the way the law worked was it demanded righteousness and left it for you to fulfill that righteousness. But we never could. When it showed us the standard of righteousness, we only felt condemned because we couldn't reach that standard. And how many people delay and delay and delay finding peace with God because in some form or another, this is their thought. When I get to that point, when I reach that goal, when I achieve that standard, when I deal with this bad habit or that sin or that fault, then, and they might even say, then I will accept Christ. Then I will put my trust in him and put my hand up as a Christian. And so they never put their hand up because they never come to that goal. Because they can never remove sin from their own life. They were always under condemnation. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And the message of the gospel is that Christ has become sin for us and paid the price for us and died in our place. And having paid the price, now there is freedom through faith in him. So he said, on the one hand, the former command is set aside. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we can at last, finally, boldly, with peace, with confidence, draw near to God who looks upon us with favour, not because we are righteous, but because we have put our trust in the Son of God who died for us. Here is the gospel. Here is the great shift from a law which condemned to a saviour, to a man who loved us and bore our sins. This is the great, wonderful trumpet sound of the gospel. There is life, there is hope, there is salvation, and it's not in you, it's in him. And we simply reach out with empty hands to receive that grace and that gift. Who cannot do this? A child can do this. An old man can do this. I heard of a lady in her 90s who came to the Lord. She reached out. But who wants to leave it till we're 90? How much better to bear the yoke in our youth? How much better to know Christ as a child and grow up in him before our life is more damaged? The law is set aside and there is a better hope. And what is this better hope? What does it mean? You know, the Jews had a hope. What was the Jewish hope? The Jewish hope that was that their nation would become a great nation and that they would become one of the preeminent nations and that they would have no enemies that could stand against them, and they as a nation would stand out in wealth and peace and prosperity better than all other nations. That was their hope. But we have a better hope. And by this better hope, we draw near to God himself as his own, as his children, with the free access of a child to a father. That's our better hope. And the Lord Jesus is the guarantor of this hope. It doesn't rest upon me. Thank God for that. It doesn't rest upon my goodness and my righteousness and my efforts and anything of that. It's guaranteed by him because he died and rose again. And he has ascended into heaven. By his blood shed, a covenant, a promise has been made. And that promise can't be broken. It's guaranteed by his blood. And he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, perfectly. He is able to bring us across the line. He is able to bring us into his presence because he always lives to intercede for us. Christ risen is my salvation. And if there was a voice of condemnation that would arise against me, it is Christ risen who stands between God and that condemnation. He is my intercession. He is my Saviour, because he is risen, because he lives, because he has triumphed for me. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus means sin has been dealt with. It is no longer an issue. We have been saved by him. And he is able to save to the uttermost, to the end. He is the great high priest who doesn't simply bring us out of Egypt, but wants to bring us into the exceedingly good land where we know him and walk with him and live in him. This is salvation to the uttermost. Our salvation is the Lord Jesus. And the measure of the greatness of our salvation is him. Is this salvation small? Is it a trifling thing, I'm saved? Something that's just, oh yeah, that happened last week, but this week I'm looking for something more exciting. No. The measure of this salvation is Christ. It's not any church assembly. It's not any excitement that might be generated within an assembly. It's not your experience that you might have that measures the greatness of this salvation. It is the Lord Jesus himself, because he is our salvation. He is the Saviour. You know, the Jews looked at cattle. They looked at sheep and goats that were sacrificed, and through that sacrifice, they were reconciled to God, but we look to Christ. This better hope is absolutely focused upon him and centered upon him. And if you know this salvation, then your focus is him. Everything that we learn about this salvation is from him, and it concerns him. The more we know him, the more we know what he has accomplished and what he has done, the more we know our salvation. Everything is in him. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to see. And when we think of this, we are to think, as the Jews thought, of Jesus of Nazareth. We are to think of the man, Christ Jesus, the man who walked amongst us. Think of him. Have him in your mind, the man from Galilee, the man they shrugged and said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Him, he came. At the very beginning of Hebrews, this is what we read. Do you remember? Speaking of the Lord Jesus, in contrast to other men. Who were the other men? The other men were the prophets. In contrast to the prophets, He sets before us Jesus. God in times past spoke to us through the prophets, but now in these last days has spoken in his Son. And what does it say of the Son? Seven things. He is the heir of all things. He created the world. He is the outshining or the radiance of God's glory. You know, we can see the sun in the sky because it shines. If it didn't shine, we couldn't see it. Jesus is the outshining of the glory of God. And he is the exact imprint of God's nature. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Not seen in the sense of with your eyes only. Not at all. God is spirit. But he who has seen that life and the glory of that life, that's what John said, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. But what did he see? He said, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus. He upholds all things, even now. The universe holds together because of him. He alone cleansed sin. He alone did what could never be done by a million bulls and goats and cattle. That never cleansed sin, but this one perfect sacrifice did bring deliverance. Real deliverance from sin. And he, that man, now risen, is seated at the right hand of God. There is a man at the right hand of God. His name is Yeshua. It's Jesus. And in the book of Hebrews, what is it telling us about the greatness of God's Son? Through all the chapters that we've read. In the first chapter, you remember, he showed how he was so much greater than the angels. The angels were mighty in power, coming from the very presence of God. But the Son is so much more than the angels. He is crowned with glory and honor. Humanity was made for that. Psalm 8. That humanity never attained it. We sinned, but he is crowned with glory and honor. He is so much greater than Moses. The meekest man who ever walked the earth was Moses, the great servant of God, unparalleled. But he is so much greater. Moses was God's servant, but this is the Son of God. He is so much greater than the priests that died, because he ever lives. He is the author of eternal salvation. He has made that possible, and he alone. And yet, he was willing to suffer and to know our weaknesses, to bear all the infirmities of humanity for our sake. He knows our weaknesses. And as the forerunner, he has entered into the presence of God as the one who goes before all of us, the first. And he is the eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So the book of Hebrews has something to say about the Son of God and his greatness. And this greatness is our salvation. His glory, his sufficiency, his fullness, his completeness, his perfection is our salvation. It says that he has been perfected forever. That is, he has gone through the suffering and the sacrifice and the resurrection to make him the perfect Savior, the greatest imaginable priest, high priest, to bring us to God. how important it is that we see what a high priest is. But in the book of Hebrews, as we know, this teaching is there, but woven in and out of this teaching is encouragement with warnings. And this continues throughout the book. We've done seven chapters, and now we've paused at the beginning of the eighth, and we're looking back, and we see there's been much encouragement. The writer to the Hebrews very much has people on his heart, and he very much desires to see these people go on. And this is his great message. Let us go on to maturity. This theme is woven in and out of this teaching. You know, he said, don't neglect this salvation. Don't drift. Beware of unbelief. Let us labor, he said, to enter into this rest. And it's all summed up in these words, let us go on to maturity, to completeness, to fullness. Who does not want to do that? Who could be satisfied if you've truly tasted the goodness of God? Who could be satisfied with just a taste? Give me more, give me more, give me more. When we taste something sweet, we want more. When we taste something good, just a sample, give me more. If we've tasted the goodness of God, surely this will be in our heart. Let me go on. Give me more. I want to know him to the full. So what have we got in these chapters that we've read so far? We've got a heavenly calling. We are being called to forsake that which is of the earth and to enter into that which is now of heaven. And we also have a call to maturity. These things are not unrelated, are they? Because if we are going to come to maturity, this maturity is not going to be, you know, I look grave and serious, I'm always well dressed and I carry my Bible. Oh, very mature. Not some earthly thing. But it's got to be heavenly, a heavenly thing. And if we have a heavenly calling, don't we want to enter into that fully? So these two calls, the upward call, the heavenly call, and the call to maturity are closely related. And all of them, both these callings are built absolutely, foundationally on the Lord Jesus and his greatness. The heavenly call is because he is the forerunner who has entered first into the heavens on our behalf. And the call to maturity depends upon a great high priest in the heavens, the Lord Jesus. So the greatness of the Lord Jesus is foundational to this, to our going on and to our knowing what is set before us. So let us now think about that, the heavenly calling, the call to maturity. So first of all, let us look a little further at the nature of the way. Now, I rather like this expression, the way. Where do you find this expression? You find it in the Acts of the Apostles. About that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. That's what Luke wrote in Acts a number of times, at least four times. He simply refers to this faith as the way. It means the road, and it's a different road. That's why he called it the way. It's a different road that we're called to walk along. So we want to look at the nature of the way, our way, this way. And then we're going to ask the question, so to speak, why we have to change our minds. Because we do have to change our minds. And finally, we want to look at what going on to maturity requires, what it requires in us. So let's first look at the nature of the way. So the first thing about this way is that it is spiritual and that it is all of grace. Remember, we talked about it briefly before, when the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, and the woman said, do we worship on this mountain, or do we worship, that is in Samaria, or do we worship in Jerusalem? What's the place? And Jesus' answer was, not this mountain, nor in Jerusalem. He said plainly, salvation is of the Jews, but the day is coming when your worship won't be in Jerusalem. But where will it be? In spirit and in truth. So this gathers up all that reality. We are called to worship God, not in a place, not in at a time. We don't have to go to a location to worship. You don't have to come here on Sunday morning to worship. Worship is wherever you are. Worship is your life lived for Him. Worship is a reality that at any time, at any place, now we can worship. And it's all of grace. That is, Christ has, He Himself has accomplished this salvation. And this is one reason why we live by faith. Why do we live by faith? Because we're putting our trust in another who has accomplished what we could never accomplish. So in Romans 4 and verse 16, it says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Because we're putting our faith in Christ and depending upon His grace to save, the promise is sure because it's guaranteed by Him and not by ourselves. So this way is spiritual. It's all of grace, which means it's all of faith. We trust in Him alone and not ourselves. The second thing about this way is that it is alien, it is foreign to this world. And that means two things. It means that we are walking differently from the world, and we will attract the opposition of the world, and we will attract the opposition of this, the prince of this world. Jesus said, if you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And it said, the world hates me, it will also hate you. So we can anticipate this. We know this. You know, there was a time in Australia where Christianity was so acceptable and everybody went to church and it was just a done thing. And if you didn't go to church, that was unacceptable. Now it's completely the opposite. And you know, at school, at university, in the workplace, you know that it's not easy to speak about Jesus. That what, how people will react to you. It is alien to this world. It is foreign. And that's our calling. But it also means that we must not be conformed to the world. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. For so they did to the false prophets. No, we are different. We have moved apart. We are separate. Our way requires it. And thirdly, this is final and this is eternal. The Lord Jesus said, I am the first and the last. If we neglect Christ, there's no other salvation. It's Him or nothing. Moses and the law given was not final. It was the picture of what was to come. But now that which was to come has come. And therefore, this is final. And this is eternal. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account. This life determines our destiny forever. How we respond to Christ determines our eternal destiny. That's the significance of this way. If we live for Him, if we go on to maturity, what does that mean for the ages to come? It means we're prepared. It means we're ready. It means we're unashamed. It means we can enter into the joy of the Lord. This way is eternal. Now, the second thing was, why do we have to change our minds? And we looked at this briefly before. Because there are two ways, an earthly way and a heavenly way. And by nature, we are born into the earthly way. And that is how we think and how we feel. Wouldn't it be easier if... It's not the question. In heaven, the angels don't walk around saying, wouldn't it be easier if God wants righteousness, we want comfort, ease. We look at the outward appearances. That's all we see. God looks upon the heart. That's what He sees. And that's something we know, not so much of others, hardly at all, but of ourselves. Absolutely, to some extent. And we're focused on this life and how we can prosper in this life. But as we said, this life determines our destiny. And if we are wise, we will be looking forward and thinking, what I'm doing today, what I'm planning for tomorrow, is shaping my eternal destiny. Let me think about that. And when we talk about repentance, what we're effectively talking about is changing sides, moving from the earthly to the heavenly. Repentance does involve turning from sin, most definitely. But it involves more than that. Because there is a repentance which simply repents of our earthliness, repents of a way of thinking, turns away from a way of thinking, a way of looking at the world, a way of looking at other people, a way of looking at my life, turns away from that and looks with the thought of God, with the mind of God. And gives priority to His thoughts and His ways. So we are called to repent and to live a life of repentance. Repentance is not something you do, you know, like I repented 5 years ago when I became a Christian. Repentance is daily, turning, changing our mind. That's what it means. Changing our mind, changing our direction. You know, I'm walking in this direction, I change my mind, I turn around and walk another way. That's repentance. And that operates in us day by day. We're called to repentance. I find if I get on my knees, repentance is in order. I have to turn from all that's natural and hold on to that faith in Him. Repentance is every day. And the third thing we wanted to look at was what going on to maturity requires. It's all very well, isn't it, to say, let us go on to maturity. But what do I do? What does it mean? Well, it means actively following the Lord. And what does that mean? It means giving him our time and our ear, listening to him. That takes time. You know, this phrase, actively following the Lord, you could read it and say, actively following the Lord. It's not a passive thing. It's something you do actively. It's choices that you make. It's real decisions. It's real things that you do or don't do. Or you could say it's actively following the Lord, learning from his example. Or you could say it's actively following the Lord, not a man, not a system, not a philosophy, not a set of ethics, but him. And that probably is the most important measure, the most important thing, that in your walk, in my walk, I am following him. There's something personal there. There's a personal thing between me and him. And that is only possible if I spend time before him. It's not possible just as an idea. It must involve time. And that's why we say disciples are disciplined. Yes, they're disciplined by God, corrected by a loving father. But they also choose to discipline themselves because they want to make time for him, because they want to subdue that rebellious nature that always gravitates to something else. They discipline themselves. Disciples are disciplined. Very similar words, aren't they? Disciples are disciplined. Is there another way? Have you found another way where you can be self-indulgent and lazy and yet follow Jesus? I think not. There is no such way. All the example we have in the scripture, all the example we have from other believers in days gone by, tells us this. These are choices that we make. I want to go on to maturity. Are you sure? Yes. That's going to take time. You're going to have to make time for your Lord, to bow before him and to hear him and to listen to him. And you're going to have to put a bit of discipline into your life. You're going to have to make hard choices. To go on to maturity means I want to be changed. And how do I want to be changed? I want to be changed into his likeness. I want to be transformed. So my focus is him. You know, it's so easy for us to have a focus somewhere else, to have a focus on doing something rather than a focus on being something. Our focus needs to be on his way, on his life, his values. What does he value? That's what I want to value. This is the focus. My eyes are on him. In the first case, I was actively following the Lord. Now my eyes are on him to be transformed into his likeness. You know, there's that old, used to be very popular saying. People even wore bracelets with this on it, WWJD. What would Jesus do? In every situation, what would Jesus do? Maybe that doesn't answer every question, but it's a pretty good start. We want to be like him. Somebody is rude to me. What would Jesus do? Somebody, you know, insults me. What would Jesus do? Hit back? What do I do? And because God is love, the measure of our transformation is love. This is a bit scary, isn't it? The more I'm transformed to be like the Lord, the more I will love. If I think that I'm like the Lord, but I don't love, I am deceived. I am not like him. Love is the greatest thing. Love is the principal thing. So love is the measure of transformation, and this is what we want in our hearts. All of us who look inside ourselves, I know it's true of me, when I look into myself, do I see love? I'm not loving. That's not my nature. The only one that I love by nature is myself. But we need to be changed, and we can be changed. And the Holy Spirit in us is to change us and to teach us to walk in his footsteps, which are very loving footsteps. And the third thing that maturity requires is that we persevere to the end, that we are in this for the long haul. We are not just giving something a try during the holidays, you know. We've not got our eye simply on an event. You know, I've got to do something, I better get ready for that thing. Our eye goes much further. It goes into the heavens, into eternity. This is the long haul, all of my days, all of my life. I need to persevere to the end. And as we read earlier, through faith and patience, through faith that the Lord will take me through, and patience, one day at a time. I can't afford to be impatient. I don't know how long my life is. I saw a recording of Queen Elizabeth when she was crowned queen in 1952, I think. And she said she promised to fulfill her duty and serve the people all of her life, she said, whether it be long or short. And she was in her 20s at that time, and it's proven to be long. So she set her goal. She said, for all of my life, I will do this, whether my life is long or short. And I heard a commentary about the Queen some time ago, and there was a suggestion that perhaps she might abdicate, step down. And somebody commented, I don't think so. She promised to do her duty to the end. She will. Let that be our testimony also, that we have also resolved in our own heart, for my life, be it long or short, this is it. This is my way. I am going to enter in to the fullness of all that the Lord has called me. And I will do that through faith and patience and with a living hope, because the forerunner has entered for me into the heavens. And I shall join him in the very presence of God. This is the hope that is anchored in Christ. What does going on to maturity require? From us to actively follow the Lord, to seek to be changed, not to be satisfied by being nice. We have to be much more than nice. We have to be changed into his likeness. And we need to set our eye on the goal and resolve once and for all, this is what my life is. This is where I'm going. This is the direction. If I fall, I get up again. But this is my direction. But going on to maturity also requires a high priest who knows our weaknesses and is at the right hand of God, always living to make intercession for us. It is he who can bring us to maturity, and our confidence is in him. And we remember the picture in the Old Testament of the high priest and how he bore on his shoulders the names of the children of Israel, and how on his heart he bore the breastplate of judgment, of guidance, and on each individual stone was the name of one of the tribes, all different, because he knew each one individually what they were. This picture of the high priest given to us in the Old Testament speaks to us of a Saviour at the right hand of God now, ministering according to the order of Melchizedek in the heavens, but bearing us upon his shoulders and upon his heart. This is what we need if we are to go on to maturity. We do our part, but thank God there is a Saviour, and in him we trust, in him, on him we depend. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come to God through him. He is the one that secures and is our better hope through which we draw near to God. And he is the high priest that knows our weaknesses and therefore enables us to come boldly to the throne of grace. This is our privilege. This is our opportunity. Let us pray. Lord, we seek you. We seek you, Lord, that you should take us on to maturity, that you should have in us a heavenly people, a people whose minds are not fixed on the earth but in the heavens, and who long for and desire for and strive for and pursue you, to know you, to walk with you, and to be filled by you. Lord, do this work. Don't let these be simply words that we hear and wash over us to no effect. We pray that these words, your word, would cause us to be focused and resolved to go on. We ask this in the precious name of the High Priest, Jesus our Lord. Amen.